And as you're turning there, I want to talk about two very distinct culinary experiences. Two culinary experiences that are very distinct from one another, I should say. The first involves potato chips. I don't know if you're anything like me. If you are, you love potato chips. I have never been someone who has much of a sweet tooth. I kind of have to be in the mood to eat sweets. And when I do eat sweets, I very rarely eat very much. You know, if there's cookies, you know, being given out, I'll have a cookie or two. I'm not really big on cake. And, you know, if candy is sitting in a bowl, it's probably going to sit there forever if it was just up to me, right? So I don't really have much of a sweet tooth. But on the flip side, if you put a bag of chips in front of me, I could crush that bag, the entire bag of chips, all right? And it doesn't matter what kind of chips they are, what genre of chips. I have always been someone who loves eating potato chips. And so it's my snack of choice, my go-to snack of choice. I can snack on them endlessly. But the thing about chips is that chips are pretty much void of nutritional value, right? There's not a whole lot of nutritional value in potato chips. They don't really offer much nourishment. And we've been really on this theme of nourish. And chips don't really offer a whole lot in terms of nourishment. I can tell you that I've never once eaten an entire bag of chips and then stepped back and thought, ah, that was so satisfying, right? I don't know that I've ever felt that. Even though I really enjoy eating chips, I have never once eaten a bag of chips and thought, that deeply satisfied me. Never once. Now, there are plenty of times where I've eaten an entire bag of chips and then felt full, like, no, I couldn't possibly eat anything else right now. My stomach is full. But it's never satisfied, right? It's never really, really satisfied my hunger. On the flip side, I also love steak. My two top favorite foods are steak and bacon, as you guys know, all right? There is nothing on earth better than a filet mignon wrapped in bacon. Nothing on earth beats the culinary experience of filet mignon wrapped in bacon. You could name every food on planet Earth, and it would still fall short of a filet wrapped in bacon. It's just a fact. And if you disagree with me, you're going to need to take that up with the Lord. That's between you and him. On New Year's, we had steak. Not wrapped in bacon. That was my fault. But we did have filet. And so I went to the meat market. I got some steaks for us. And we were going to have some people over for New Year's Eve. But this was our family dinner. And so Allison looks at me and she's like, surely you're not planning on grilling steaks, right? And I'm like, why wouldn't I? Why would I not grill steaks? And she's like, it's 10 degrees outside. What are you talking about? I'm like, the grill's still going to be hot, okay? And even though it's dark, I have lights, all right? So it is dark and cold, but I've got a grill that works, and the steaks are going on the grill, all right? There was actually snow on the grill cover, and so when I fired up the grill, the snow slowly melted off, signaling that it was ready for the meat to go on. And so I put the steaks on the grill, and I always use a meat thermometer so that I get them cooked to perfection, And I always get a little bit giddy when I'm preparing a nice filet because I know what's about to happen. I know the experience that I'm about to have. And so baked potatoes went in the oven a little bit earlier so that they'd be ready by the time the steaks were done. And so there on New Year's Eve, we sat down at the table with perfectly cooked steaks and baked potatoes dripping in butter, sprinkled with cheese. And again, I normally prefer to have bacon bits on the potatoes. That was my fault, okay? Biggest regret of 2025. That's what it was. Not having the bacon prepared for that. But we had baked potatoes dripping in butter and cheese, and I had a nice expensive bourbon on the side, and it was just this gorgeous meal, right? This beautiful meal that signaled the celebration of a new year, the culmination of a year completed. And after I finished that meal, it's a much different experience than how I felt after eating a bag of chips. After eating that meal, I sighed this deep sigh of satisfaction because I felt like I'd eaten a king's meal, a meal reserved for a king. My body feasted on nearly 100 grams of protein in that meal, okay? Nearly 100 grams of protein in that meal, and I felt full and satisfied and ready to sit down for a while before the New Year's Eve party started, and we would be up until 3 o'clock in the morning dancing, because that's the greatest way to spend New Year's. But I felt nourished. I felt satisfied. I felt like my body had been given something wonderful, something delectable, something delicious, and it left me feeling on top of the world. As I reflect on that type of feeling, of the difference between being full and being nourished, I began to ask the question this week, when do I feel that same feeling spiritually? Because as great as it is to experience that feeling physically, it's far greater to feel that feeling spiritually. And I asked the question as I was reflecting this week, when do I feel that way spiritually? When do I feel most excited and alive? When do I feel like I'm nourished? And very quickly that answer came to my mind. Without hesitation, the thought came, I feel that way when I am doing the work of the kingdom. I think back to three times in the fall semester when I sat with someone in my office to lead them to the Lord. Actually, it was two times and then once on the phone. I correct myself here. But three times sitting with someone and walking them through that moment of surrender to Jesus. Hearing someone say the words, "All right, I'm ready. Well, let's do this. How do I give my life to Jesus?" And one of the things that I remember most about each of those scenarios is how I felt after. Right after, I felt on top of the world. I felt euphoric. I felt so full of the joy of the Lord, so ready to talk trash right in Satan's face, driving home, playing worship music, you know, talking trash to the enemy. Take this L, Satan. This is for you. Take the L, right? The enemy lost another one. No greater feeling than that, right? Spiritually, I felt so nourished, so satisfied. The thing is, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day stuff that doesn't seem to have any value. And a lot of times, let me say, the day-to-day stuff has value. I'm not saying it doesn't, but it's easy to get caught up in the mundane. In the midst of doing those daily chores, and in the midst of doing those things, our souls get hungry, right? Our spirits need to be nourished. They need to be fed. And so often what we do is we feed them with dumb stuff, empty stuff, like social media or entertainment or distraction. And those things aren't sin. Those things have their place, but they're no substitute for a nourishing spiritual meal. And I'm guilty of this, right? I'm guilty of just distracting or zoning out and trying to feed the hunger of my soul with potato chips. But potato chips don't satisfy. But man, when those young men surrendered to Jesus, when those young men said, "Hey, I'm ready. Let's Let's walk this path. It felt like my soul had just eaten a juicy filet mignon wrapped in bacon with a baked potato on the side, toppings dripping in butter, and expensive bourbon on the side. That's a king's meal. When I eat a meal like that, I'm satisfied. Every bite feels like heaven. And there's nothing that feeds the soul like doing the work of the kingdom. Every week I get to lead a Bible study with 80 athletes at Notre Dame. The next day I get to lead a Bible study with the football team. And I'm believing and praying that 2026 is going to be even better than anything we've experienced so far. Later on, I get to lead another Bible study, the BCM. I get to meet one-on-one with a bunch of folks every single week, counseling them on the ways of the Lord. And every time I have one of those opportunities, I get this unmistakable sense of spiritual satisfaction, an unmistakable sense of being nourished. Because not only are we nourished by the Word of God, we are nourished by doing the will of God. Last week, we talked about being nourished with the Word. Today, we talk about being nourished by doing the will of God. So, we are in John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Here in John chapter 4, we have a conversation that's one of the most famous conversations that Jesus ever has, one that we've covered here in church before. This conversation of Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. In this conversation, Jesus interacts with a woman who's been trying to find her nourishment in romantic relationships. She's had one failed relationship after another, and it's reached a point where she's an outcast in her city. She had a reputation for being kind of a floozy. That's why she's coming to the well at this hour, because she's avoiding the women who would have been there earlier. And this conversation does not happen by accident. Of course, we know that nothing ever happens by accident. And in the ministry of Jesus, every single event that happens is on purpose. Nothing is by happenstance. We know that this conversation was divinely, purposely ordained. That Jesus, on purpose, went to find this woman at this time. One of the reasons that we know that explicitly is because of verse 4. In verse 4, it says this. I'll back up to verse 3. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. That verse is very significant. Because by saying he had to pass through Samaria, John is telling us something very clear, and that this conversation is on purpose. Because it says that he had to pass through Samaria. Geographically, absolutely he did not. He did not have to pass through Samaria to get to Galilee. We know that he and the disciples are going from Judea to Galilee. But the common practice at this time, when Jews would travel from Judea to Galilee, is they would go around Samaria. That was what they did every single time. They would go around Samaria because they didn't want to go into Samaria. They didn't want to go through and interact with people that they hated. And so there was a very well-worn path around Samaria, a highway of sorts that Jesus absolutely could have taken. If the disciples had been driving, they would have gone around Samaria. But the disciples were not driving. Jesus was driving. And John says, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Not because it was the only way, but because it was something that he had to do. What did he have to do? He had to meet this woman at the well. Nothing he ever did was by accident. He purposely puts himself in the right place at the right time to meet with the right people. Oftentimes we see him going completely out of his way in order to meet with them. Because Jesus' mission to people wasn't just to all people. Jesus' mission was to individual people. Just as much as it is corporate, it is individual. Jesus' mission over and over was to individuals who oftentimes were out of the way, making the disciples wonder, what are we doing? Where are we going? Why are we going this way, Jesus? And Jesus is like, we have to. We got to go this way. And they're like, no, we go this way. And Jesus says, no, we have to go this way. That's why John writes it. So Jesus has this conversation with this woman at the well, and he reveals to her that he knows everything about her life, but he offers her living water. She's come for physical water. He says, what you need is living water, and I am the living water. In verse 25, she flat out tells him that she is expectantly awaiting the Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She is expectantly awaiting the Messiah. She is expectantly awaiting that the Messiah is going to be the one to reveal all truth. And in verse 26, Jesus makes one of the clearest declarations of his identity in all of the Gospels. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. She says, we're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the Christ. And Jesus says, I'm him. I'm him. That guy that you're waiting for is me. I always marvel when I hear skeptics say things like, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Friends, you have to willfully shut your eyes and plug your ears in order to miss the many times and the many ways that Jesus declared his divinity. You have to willfully ignore it. The Jews very clearly viewed the Messiah as God. Absolutely, unmistakably, the Jews believed the Messiah is God. They were very clearly expecting the Christ to be God in the flesh. So when Jesus says to her, I am the Christ, that's exactly what he says, right? I am him. I am the Christ. I am him. He is unmistakably claiming lordship. It is impossible to miss unless you just willfully ignore it. And what happens next? Well, what happens next is the woman drops her jar, she runs back into town, and she starts boldly proclaiming that the Christ has come. She starts witnessing to all the people that she's been avoiding just a few verses earlier. And then the people of the town are all looking at each other in wonder, and they're like, yo, what's going on with Trixie? That hoe is different. Like, what's she on about? Let's go see this Messiah that she's talking about. Verse 39 tells us that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Her boldness ends up transforming the entire community. That's a summary, an overview of this conversation. Again, all of these things we've looked at before. This is familiar to us. But I want us to zero in on one verse. One verse that often gets skipped over when this story is taught. Because so often when we have these famous stories, we focus, unsurprisingly, on the major details of the story, right? We focus on the things that we are familiar with. It's so natural for us when we're reading this to focus on the conversation that Jesus has with this woman at the well, and the result of that conversation being that many are brought to faith. But I want us to look at what happens in between the conversation with the woman and the arrival of the townspeople. Because there's a moment in between there. After Jesus finishes talking with her, and before the townspeople come to see him as a result, there's a short conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. And this short conversation that he has with his disciples will be our focus for the day. So let's revisit that in the text. Starting in verse 28. The woman leaves and goes to town and starts to testify, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And so verse 30 says, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So now the woman has gone back to the town. She's told all the people. The people are now en route. They're on their way. While the people are on their way, Jesus is alone with his disciples. Him and the boys sitting at the well. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, they start whispering, "Has anyone brought him something to eat already? And who served him? Like, where'd he get food from?" And Jesus hears them muttering, trying to figure things out, and he answers their question, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? There then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So, lucky you, tonight is a one-point sermon. So, your one point for the night is this. When you feed others the gospel feeds you. When you feed others the gospel feeds you. When you do the work of the kingdom, when you do the work of gospel planting, sowing, reaping, when you do the work of bringing others to Jesus, that work, that holy life, nourishes your soul. To do the work of the Lord spiritually is to eat a steak wrapped in bacon. It's nourishment. So here we have Jesus, like he often does, using something physical as an object lesson for a spiritual truth. Oftentimes, Jesus would take a physical idea or object and he would use it as a metaphor for spiritual truth. And here Jesus takes food and physical nourishment and he uses it as a spiritual metaphor for spiritual nourishment. We know that prior to this conversation, where the disciples had gone was to get food. Right? They left Jesus sitting at the well because they didn't have anything to eat. And they go into town while he sits there. This is in verse 8. Starting in verse 7, it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So where are the disciples while Jesus is having a conversation with this woman? They're in town at McDonald's. They're getting drive-through to bring back to Jesus. So they now have come back and they're telling him, "Hey, we got food. We picked up a number one for you, Jesus. Eat. Go ahead and eat." They're like setting food in front of him. "Hey, we've all got food. Eat. It's lunchtime. It's lunchtime, Jesus." So they bring him back the food. They offer him the food, and Jesus says in verse 32, with what I imagine is a sly grin, and he goes, "I got food that y'all don't know about. I got food that y'all don't know about." And like they always do, because this is something that's repeated over and over and over. Like they always do, they're thinking in literal terms, as we probably would be. Jesus is speaking spiritually, they're thinking literally. So Jesus says, "I got food that y'all don't know nothing about." And they start muttering. They're like, what food is he talking about? Who brought him food? We went into town to get food. Who brought him food? Somebody else bring him food? Does he have food hidden in his bag? And Jesus says this incredible verse that's really the linchpin for our lesson today. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my food. You guys have brought me this literal food. Let me tell you about real food. Real food, real nourishment is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Greek word that's used here for food is the Greek word broma. And elsewhere in the scriptures, this same Greek word is used to mean meat. Literally means meat. One of the examples of this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing the Corinthians and he's telling the Corinthians, "I wish that you guys were spiritually mature. I wish that you were as mature as you should be. You guys are behind in your progress. You guys are not progressing as quickly as I believe that you could. I wish that I could give you real food, but all I can give you is milk." He says, "You're not ready for solid food. You're ready for milk. You're not mature. So I got to give you what a baby eats. I got to feed you like what Isaiah is gnashing on." And the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 3:2 for solid food is the same Greek word, broma. Literally, Paul says, "You're not ready for meat, so I'm giving you milk." In fact, according to what translation you have, many of the translations, I'm reading out of the ESV, but many of the translations of this verse that we're looking at in John chapter 4, verse 34, translate the word broma as meat, because oftentimes that's the use for that word. So Jesus says, My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My filet wrapped in bacon, my steak, is to do the will of him who sent me. So the word broma means a real meal. The word broma is not referring to a snack. He's not talking about chips. He's not talking about a happy meal, right? And I use the joke about them going to McDonald's. If you brought me McDonald's, it would gross me out because that's not real meat, right? That's mystery meat. McDonald's is garbage, right? So the disciples come back with their McDonald's, and Jesus is like, no, I got steak. And they're like, from where, dude? Like, what steak are you talking about? And Jesus says, my steak is to do the will of the Lord. This is no side salad. This is filet wrapped in bacon. This is main course meat. The kind of meal that actually nourishes you. Sometimes I'll look at a verse in various translations to see how they've translated it. And this is one of the few times that I actually really like the New Living Translation. In the NLT's translation of this verse, it says, my nourishment is to do the will of my Father. My nourishment is to do the will of my Father. That's what nourishes me. That's what satisfies me. That's what gives me that feeling. When you feed others the gospel feeds you. Jesus says, when I'm doing the work of the gospel, when I'm doing the work for which I was saved, when I'm doing the will of the Father and people are coming to know me and people are surrendering to the gospel, that's what nourishes my soul. That's what feeds me. To be obedient to the Lord feeds me. A little bit earlier, Jesus says that a man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. So again, in another verse, Jesus, using that example of physical food being a metaphor, he says, man does not live on bread alone. Physical feeding doesn't sustain. What truly nourishes, what truly satisfies, is every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. To do that which we have been called to do. The disciples are so focused on literal physical food. Not that literal food isn't important. Obviously, literal food is important, right? We got to eat. Every single one of us is inhabiting a physical body that requires food. If we don't eat, we will die. But Jesus takes that physical food and he uses it as an object lesson. He says, when you eat food, your body is filled. It gets nutrients. It gives me nutrients, the nutrients that you need. It sustains your body. When you eat the right food, your body is nourished. And so he says, take that same idea and ask, what does that for you spiritually? What gives you that same sense? What has that same effect spiritually and emotionally and mentally? To do the will of the Lord. Bringing the gospel to others feels like taking your soul out to a nice restaurant. When we do the will of the Lord, it feels like we're sitting down to a plate of delicious food and we feel truly nourished. Contrast that with empty pursuits, the desires of the flesh, the things that the world throws at us every moment. We know what it feels like after we've eaten those things. We still feel empty. We still feel yearning. But man, when we do the work and the will of the Lord, when we eat that food, what a great feeling. And when we do that, it makes us want to do more because it gives us this appetite for good food rather than for junk food. When we have experienced that, we want to share it with others. That's one of the other key details of the passage. that talks about the conversation with this woman. Because what she does is very significant. And it's another one of those little details. It says in verse 28. I'm sorry, I'll back up to verse 27. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people. The woman did what? She left her water jar. Right? She left it there. Now remember, this woman has traversed to this well in the heat of the day on purpose, avoiding everyone else. She's come here on purpose at the hottest part of the day in order to get water for herself and for her man. She brought her water jar to get water for herself and for her man. She undoubtedly is thirsty. She even mentions it. She talks about how thirsty she is. She's like, "Oh, living water? Living water sounds great. Otherwise, I wouldn't have to lug this jar here in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest point in the sky." Right? She's talked about that. But then once she gets the water that's truly satisfying, when she's truly nourished with living water, what does she do? She's so wrapped up in the joy of it that she leaves her jar and runs back to town. She probably ran up into the house and the man's like, "Where's the water at?" And she's like, no, I got something better. I got something better than water. The Messiah's here. The Messiah's here. Because when you experience it for yourself, you want to share it with others. You want to nourish others with what has nourished you. It gives you a hunger for more. The more you eat something, the more you develop a hunger for it. And so maybe one of the application points that you take away from this sermon is to start praying for that hunger. If you're not feeling that hunger right now, if that's not top of the mind for you, perhaps one of the prayers that you need to pray is, "Lord, make me hungry to see you move. Make me hungry for your presence. Make me hungry for your will. Make me hungry for the salvation of others, because right now I'm not feeling that hunger. Right now I'm so wrapped up in X, Y, and Z. Right now I'm so distracted by this, that, and the third. I want to be hungry for the right stuff. Give me a taste of it so that I can taste and see that it's good and want more. Give me a taste of it because I'm hungry." Right, Isaiah? You hungry, buddy? There you go. Give him a pen. He's mesmerized by that. He's distracted. Perfect. Make me hungry for your will, Lord. Give me nourishment. Because as you pray that prayer, God will begin to give you taste of that. He'll start feeding you milk, and then the milk will stoke your hunger for more. As you grow, eventually he'll be able to give you broma. Be able to give you meat. And check what happens next. Jesus then tells his disciples that it's harvest time. Tells them it's harvest time. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." What is the harvest that he is referring to here? The harvest is people. There are some commentators that read this passage, and I love when people read a passage and use their imagination. There are some commentators that when they read this passage, they imagine that what Jesus is doing is he's literally pointing at people. Because remember where this conversation takes place. This conversation takes place in between when the woman leaves and the townspeople return, right? She's gone to tell the townspeople. The townspeople are on their way. She's gone into town. She's talked about, "Come and see the Christ." And they're like, "All right, bet. Let's go see the Christ." And so they are now approaching. They're on their way. They're about to have their own conversation with Jesus. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Right? So they're on their way. So when he says here, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Right? The physical, literal meaning of that is that the heads of grain are white for harvest. When the grain is ready, it's white. But I love how some commentators read this when they say, I imagine that Jesus, as he's having this conversation with the disciples, looks over and there's a group of townspeople on their way. They're on the path ready for them. And Jesus says, look at all these men coming in their white turbans. And he says, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are ready for harvest. He's like, guys, the harvest approaches. The harvest approaches. They're on their way. They're going to be here soon. The harvest is ready to be harvested. These people are about to get saved. These people are about to be transformed by the gospel. He says, I'm sending you to harvest fruit. Fruit that will nourish for all of eternity. I believe that the harvest is white. I believe that the fields are white for harvest. I believe that just like this, there are people on their way. There are people en route. They're not here yet, right? There's very few of us in this room, as has been the case for far too long. But I believe that people are on their way. I believe they're on the path. And they're ready to meet Jesus. And we are absolutely going to be looking for the opportunities to feed them fruit. So, next week, next Sunday, we're going to do something that we've tried to do 100 different times in the past, that we've done over and over and over. We're going to do it again. Next week, we are going to have a spring kickoff service. Yet another launch of sorts. Spring kickoff. And our job this week, every single one of us, is to invite absolutely everybody that we can. That's my challenge to you this week. I want you to think especially about the people that you've been praying for. The people in your oikos. Every single person that you have direct influence over. And I want you to tell them, hey, our church is having our spring semester kickoff service this Sunday at 4. I'd love to invite you to come join me. That conversation over and over and over. Maybe, like so many times before, nobody shows up. But maybe 50 people show up. Maybe the fruit that we've been praying for finally starts to be harvested. I can tell you for sure, I am inviting all of the athletes. I'm inviting all of the football players. I'm inviting the people in my oikos that I've been praying for. I will be personally inviting probably 100 different people over the next 6 days. And I'm going to have faith that God has been working on some of those people, making them ready, ready for an invitation, ready to hear the word, ready to meet with Jesus. I will have tomorrow for you some digital invites that you can send to people online or via, you know, text messages or whatever. So be on the lookout for that tomorrow. But let's all be people who are like, all right, I'm ready to be nourished by doing the work of the kingdom. I'm ready to be nourished. I'm ready for broma. I'm ready for a steak wrapped in bacon to eat and see what it tastes like for people to come to know Jesus. Let's pray for that to happen next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the offer of true satisfaction. Thank you for the offer of true fulfillment. Lord, I pray for any person right now who may be watching or listening, who has never truly been nourished, never truly been satisfied, never truly been fulfilled because they've never truly given themselves to Jesus. Maybe they've believed some facts about him. Maybe they've spoken some words, acknowledging some allegiance. But perhaps there's somebody who's never fully come to the place of saying, I trust Jesus with my everything. He knows everything that I've ever done and loves me the same. And I trust in him for my salvation. I trust in his work on the cross. I trust in his work through raising from the dead and offering me eternal life. Lord, if there's any person who's never truly taken that step, I pray that right now you would call them to that. Make it very clear to their spirit that that's a step they need to take. And I pray that they would reach out to one of us and that we would have the opportunity to walk them through that. Lord, I pray for the next week as we all are ministering to the people that you've put into our oikos. I pray for opportunities to have gospel conversation. I pray for natural occurrences in conversation. I pray for natural opportunities to invite people to church next week. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare the hearts of those people for that invitation. I pray that there would be people who are aware that they're seeking. People who are like, man, I really need something. I don't really have a home church. I haven't been to church in a long time. I need something in my life. Maybe it's time to go back to church. Whatever it might be. God, I pray that that awareness would be top of the mind for those people so that when they receive that invitation, they go, all right, bet. I'll be there. And God, I pray that you would fill this place up next week. Lord, I believe that the fields are white for harvest. I believe that people are on their way. I believe that they're coming. Lord, send them. Prepare them and send them. Lord, I pray that this church would be a church that is doing the work of nourishment. Let us be people that nourish every single person in our oikos. Lord, thank you for encouraging us and equipping us to do the work of the gospel. And now, Lord, I pray that we would go and do it. Lord, help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed.